Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, continuing our series of studies, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and almost certainly other places, as we've talked about, probably being a circular letter meant to be circulated around and shared with other churches. And we see that even in Paul's letters, where he tells churches to share this letter with other churches, believers in other places. And so today we're looking at Ephesians chapter 3, and our focus this morning is on verses 7 through 9. So hear the word of God, Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Let's pray. Ask the Lord's help now as we study his word together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We love your word. We thank you for its truth, its beauty, its power. Father, we thank you that you have saved us, Lord, and the proclamation of your word and the teaching and sharing of your word. And pray now, Father, as we study it, as we think about it, your spirit would be with us and open our eyes. Lord, give us receptive hearts. Give us teachable minds. And Father, feed us, and may we worship you and have the joy of being with you, Father, as we study your word now together. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul continues in something of an autobiographical vein as he writes in this section, in this letter to the Ephesians, about, as we've seen, about his stewardship of the gospel, that this was entrusted to him. He didn't invent it. He doesn't own it, but it is given to him to make it known to others, and particularly the Gentiles, the nations outside of Israel, apart from the Jews, even though he was always burdened with the salvation of the Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh, as he calls them. His particular mission was to the Gentiles, and he's talked about how the Lord had given it to him to reveal this mystery that was long hidden of how the Gentiles would be incorporated, not just into Israel, but believing Jews and Gentiles incorporated together into one new man, to use Paul's expression, or a new humanity, the new covenant people of God. And Paul isn't boasting about being the revealer, along with others, the revealer of this mystery. He's not boasting about it. He's simply pointing out that this was something revealed to him to be revealed to others. He didn't perceive it. He received it. God revealed this to him and gave it to him to reveal it to others. In fact, far from boasting, Paul marvels at God's grace to him. He never seems to lose this sense of wonder that of all the people in the world, God should save him. And of all the people in the world, God should give it to him to preach what he describes as the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he learned that lesson. He was always amazed by that, and he never got over that. And it's something that we too need to learn, that Paul knew, that we need to know. And it's this, that all that we are and all that we do in Christ is a gift. A gift of God's grace. And because that is true, that we need to acknowledge three realities in our lives that we see Paul acknowledging in his own life here, and what is true of him and is unique to him, but is also true of us in other ways, in our own circumstances. So what are these three realities? Well, the first reality is this. Our conversion is a display of God's power. Your conversion to Christ and mine is a display of God's power. See that in verse 7. Now, Paul picks up here in verse 7 with the very word that he left off with in verse 6. The word is gospel. The good news that God, of all that God has done for us in Christ. That's what the word means, good news. And in verse 6, he was summarizing this mystery. He said, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. That is, heirs of the promises made to Abraham. Members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery, that believing Gentiles are included with believing Jews as heirs of the promises of salvation and everything that God promised to Abraham that are fulfilled and brought about in Christ. But then having mentioned through the gospel, it's almost like Paul can't mention that without then reflecting on what the gospel has done in him and what the gospel has done for him. He just goes there very quickly, how it first came to him. Because the very next sentence, of this gospel that I just mentioned, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. God made Paul a minister. The word is, it's servant. That's what minister means. And the word Paul uses is the word for servant in this context. A minister is an appropriate translation of the gospel. And we remember how that happened in Acts chapter 9, where Paul was on his way to the city of Damascus, Saul of Tarsus, in his zeal to serve God, as he supposed, heading to Damascus to arrest and persecute and otherwise terrorize believers like you and me there in the city of Damascus. And when Jesus appears to him on the road, as he's on the way, it stops short, appears to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And you know what Saul says. He says, who are you, Lord? It probably meant something like sir at this point, or maybe he knew full well who he was dealing with there. Only one could have that kind of glorious radiance. And his answer, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. There's that word again. In persecuting the church, Paul was persecuting Jesus. That's how closely Jesus identifies with his church. Why are you persecuting me? Never a good day when God shows up and says, why are you persecuting me? Right? So in one dramatic action, Jesus both converts Saul of Tarsus to himself, now a believer, just like that, but also in that same moment calls him to himself as an apostle, as a servant, a minister of the gospel, as he says to Ananias, you know, I'll show him how much he must suffer for that, for my name. And he commissions him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And here Paul describes his conversion in a couple of ways. One, he says it is a gift, the gift of God's grace. Now, the word grace is very important through all of this. I want to come back to that in just a moment because he touches on it again a little bit further down. So we'll leave it for now, but just hold that thought in your mind till we come back to it. It's the gift of God's grace. But then two, he describes this grace coming to him as the working of God's power. The working of God's power. Clearly, there was amazing power. There was amazing might at work in Paul's conversion as Jesus appears to him. The radiant, glorious appearing of Jesus, who had been crucified, buried, raised from the dead, who ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father, he had left. Remember, he departed. He left his disciples there in Acts chapter 1 as he ascends and disappears from their sight, passing back into his heavenly glory. But it's almost as though here on the road to Damascus, Jesus makes an encore appearance because he had one more yet to call to serve as an apostle in his church. Great power in this appearing. And while Paul may have had that glorious appearing of Jesus, so radiant, so effulgent, it blinded him for a time. While he may have had that in mind, he may have been thinking even more of the power that was at work within him. not just before him and around him, but the power of God at work within him. Because only the power of God could raise Jesus from the dead. And only the power of God could raise a proud, self-righteous, hardened sinner like Saul of Tarsus from spiritual death to spiritual life. Dead in his trespasses and sins. Raging against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the power of God could raise such a man from spiritual death to spiritual life. And only the power of God could do the same in you and do the same in me. Paul's conversion, inwardly at least, is no different than yours or mine. The same thing God did in him, bringing him from death to life, is the same thing that he did in you, if you're a Christian here today, and that he did in me. Every believer, every one of you who is a believer here today, is a walking miracle. You've been resurrected from death, spiritually speaking, and one day, bodily, will be resurrected from death, just as Jesus was, the first fruits of those who sleep. But think about that. Sitting next to you in these pews are miracles of God's power to bring someone from spiritual darkness and death and rebellion to spiritual life and light and delighted service to the true and living God. It was all an act of God's sovereign power. Now, as we think about that, that should produce a couple of results in us. One is gratitude. One is gratitude to God. A great sense of thanksgiving to God for saving us that shows itself, that gratitude showing itself and expressing itself in our being devoted to our Lord eternally for what he did for us. And showing that devotion in repenting of sin and striving for obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And we won't do it perfectly. But what he means is the desire is there. We want to obey him. It's not burdensome. It's what we want. And we hate our sin. And we're pursuing that obedience. And it's not as though God's power is just there at our conversion. It continues to be at work in us as we go along in the Christian life until that same power sees us into glory, into the very presence of God itself. And so Paul is always filled with gratitude for what God did. But the other result of that is, as we come to grips with that, is humility, a sense of humility. And that brings us to verse 8. So in the second point, first, our conversion is a gift of God's power, his power at work. And the second, in verse 8, 7 and 8, our service is a gift of God's grace. Our conversion is a result of God's power, and our service to Jesus as believers is a gift of God's grace. Notice again, verse 7, I was made a minister by the gift of God's grace. And he goes on to say in verse 8, to me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He says it's a gift of God's grace. That is, it's nothing he's earned or is worthy of or could ever deserve. In fact, just the opposite. Paul didn't deserve to be in relationship to God through Christ. He persecuted Christ. He was a rebellious sinner. And nor did he deserve that salvation, nor did he deserve this calling to actually be a proclaimer of that grace to others. It was all of God's grace. And what is true of Paul, again, is true of you and me. All that we are, all that we have, is a gift of God's grace. You and I don't deserve any of this in our callings to be Christians and our callings in the ways that we serve in the life of the church and in outside of the church. It is all of God's grace. If you're a Christian, it's because of God's grace to you. We became believers not because we were good or better than other people or more spiritually perceptive. Every single one of us, as we are born in our natural cells, are dead, inert. Unresponsive to God other than in rebellion against him. We don't want him. But it's all of God's grace that you were born again. It saw your need of Jesus and that you repented and believed in him. And that he, maybe not in an official sense, in the almost unique sense of an apostle, But it's given to all of us the privilege of being able to and ready to give a hope for the reason for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, to tell others, to tell our children, to tell friends, classmates, coworkers about Jesus and the hope that is ours. And we all are part of the Great Commission. We all have the privilege and opportunity to do that. And so Paul always had a deep sense of unworthiness that God should grant this to him, save him from his sins, but also put him in this role. And eternity is not long enough to praise God and worship and thank him for that. Saving him, but then calling him to preach the very faith he once tried to destroy. Now a proclaimer of it. We get some sense of this unworthiness in 1 Timothy 1, as Paul writes to Timothy there in verses 12 and 13. Again, reflecting in an autobiographical way, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. That sense of gratitude and amazement never left the apostle. Here he calls himself the very least of all the saints. In fact, he's so moved here, he gets a little bit ungrammatical. The term he uses is not the superlative, the highest, it's comparative. You could translate it very awkwardly and literally as, I'm the leaster of all the saints. Just putting himself, seeing himself in his sin as the least of all. And this is not a false modesty. Paul truly felt this way for a couple of reasons. One, being painfully aware of his past as a persecutor of Christians, persecutor of Christ and of his church. He knew that. He thought he was doing God a favor in that, but just the opposite. In fact, it's not just that he was haphazardly going about bothering Christians as they might have crossed paths with him, harassing. No. Acts 9 starts out this way. It says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. So if he found any belonging to the way, that's what they called Christians back then, at that point, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. For what? Presumably for a trial. Maybe one like Jesus got. And then maybe punishment like Jesus got. But just notice that first line. Saul breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This was not something he was haphazard about. This was a consuming passion to see Christians eradicated. You get a sense of why Paul felt so absolutely unworthy to preach the Jesus that he so persecuted. He was a persecutor of believers, and now he is one. It's no wonder the church was initially pretty slow to warm up to him. They wondered, no doubt, if it was some sort of a trap or trick to find them out. Took a while, and we can understand why. That was one reason. I think there's another reason Paul saw himself as the least of the saints, and that was just the sense of his sin generally. Yes, that sin of persecuting the church, but just the sinfulness of himself. He went from great self-righteousness to a profound and deep sense of unrighteousness. And one of the reasons was, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, woe is me, I'm undone, I've seen the Lord. Paul saw the Lord. He saw his holiness, he saw his glory, the glorified Jesus, the very embodiment of holiness and righteousness. So much so it seemed to just sear his eyeballs, and he was blinded. To put it another way, if Paul did a Planck spec analysis, you know, don't look just at the speck in your, you look to your speck in your own eye, not just the Planck in your brother's eye. Paul came out pretty good in that he really did see that great log, that great plank in his own eye far more than he saw the speck in the eyes of anyone else. His sin loomed so much larger in his own mind than the sins of others. Not that he didn't see theirs and deal with it, and in the church, and as an apostle and pastor, he had to. But he was keenly aware of his own sin, his own sinfulness before God. And so it was with this great sense of unworthiness that he feels this gratitude, this grace to God, in calling him to preach the gospel, the same Jesus who saved him, to the Gentiles, to the nations. A little bit of irony in that. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and yet called to the Gentiles, called to be part of the fulfillment of the promise that the Lord made to Abraham. In you, Abraham, and in your descendants will all the nations, all the families of the earth be blessed. And Paul was a direct part of fulfilling that promise as he went out to the families of the earth, the nations, and preached Jesus and God's grace in him. And so there was this great sense of marveling the grace of God in calling him to do that. Now, Paul's calling was unique. I doubt that you were converted, nor was I, by personal appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in his great glory. That was unique. But our conversions, as we've said, are not. And God's grace to us and calling us to serve him is not unique in the various ways that we might serve him. Maybe it's teaching first graders. Maybe it's helping in nursery. Maybe it's wielding a shovel on church work day. Maybe it's taking a meal to someone. Maybe it's praying for someone. Maybe it's teaching or preaching Christ. Do you feel a great sense of absolute unworthiness to do that? The grace that God has shown you, that he should use you in that way? Is it not overwhelming when we think of ourselves that God would not only save us, and that's immense, but that he would call us to serve him in various ways? What a privilege. What overwhelming grace. Paul doesn't call here what he preaches the gospel. He calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable, it could be translated many ways, unfathomable, boundless, endless, incalculable, incomprehensible. One commentary puts it this way, there's only so much he could say. There are depths to Christ that are and always will be unsearchable. Samuel Rutherford knew what it was to be overwhelmed by the unsearchable depths of Christ. He wrote in one of his letters, "Christ is a well of life, but who knoweth how deep it is to the bottom." The riches that are ours in Christ, and we could spend a long time listing out those riches that are ours in Jesus, knowing God, reconciled to God, forgiven of our sins, adopted as his children, new life and new power, hope for the future and eternity, a glorious inheritance in heaven, and on, all these blessings, all the riches of Christ. But of course, the greatest of the riches, the most unfathomable of all, is Christ himself, is Jesus. To know him and to know him forever. Dear friend, Christ and our riches in him are wealth beyond anything this world can offer you, can give you, can deliver to you. If you have the world but do not have Jesus, you are a pauper. You have nothing in this world but have Jesus. You are unsearchably rich. Wealth untold. Do you believe that? Do you live accordingly? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is your heart pursuing? What is your heart thinking about even now? What is your heart going after? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Worldly wealth inevitably disappoints, lets you down, falls short. Jesus never will. All of this is of God's power. All of this is of God's grace. And then third and finally, our faith is a part of God's plan. Our faith is a part of God's plan. Our conversion from his power, our service is of his grace, and our faith is a part of his larger plan. Verse 9, "And to bring to light for everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things?" Now, we're very thankful, and I am, and I trust you are, for my individual salvation, that Jesus died for me. In my place, condemned, he stood as he died there on the cross. But we also know that our individual salvation is a part of something much bigger, much grander. We saw back in Ephesians 1, verse 10, that God's purpose is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. His plan, yes, is to save you and it's to save me, but it's also to transform and redeem the entire cosmos. the entire universe, all of creation. It's big. And here, Paul simply continues to marvel at Christ's grace to him, to give him the privilege of bringing to light for everyone this grand plan of God, hidden for ages but now revealed, joining believing Jews and Gentiles into one new humanity that will exist forever, ultimately in a new creation, new heavens and earth, remade, sinless, transformed, resurrected, if you will. In God, he says, who created all things. And by saying that, Paul reminds us that God made it all, rules over it all, is the sovereign over it all. And so there is no doubt that he will bring his purposes, his plan, to a glorious conclusion. There's no possibility that something will happen and derail God's purposes. As Romans 8:28 assures us, God causes all things, everything, to work together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. As the late R.C. Sproul used to like to say, there is no possibility that some maverick molecule operating outside God's control will set off a chain reaction that destroys it all. It's not going to happen because there is no maverick molecule. Every molecule serves its creator and acts according to his will and does exactly what God purposes. All things means all things. It admits of no exceptions. And so here in this passage, we see this childlike wonder and gratitude and humility of this once proud, insufferable, self-righteous Pharisee. God has humbled him. God has filled him with gratitude that God should be so good to a vile sinner like him. Do you know that wonder? Do you know what it is to just marvel at the goodness and grace of God? Do you possess with Paul the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus? Do you feel with Paul the immense sense of joy and privilege to make Christ known to others and to pass on this treasure to the next generation? The unsearchable riches of Christ. This life and all eternity will not be long enough to exhaust those riches. In fact, just the opposite. The riches of Christ and Christ himself will only grow, will only increase with the enjoyment. You needn't wait until heaven to treasure Christ. Do it now. In this life and in the life to come. Let's pray. Father, we do treasure our Savior. We thank you for him. Father, forgive us for how little we might think of Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your unsearchable riches that you so graciously and fully provide us in him. And Father, to the degree that we can enjoy them in this world and how much more we will in the next. Father, we are amazed that you should show your power to save people like us, that you should pour out your grace on us to serve you in any way. And Father, to draw us to faith in Christ as part of your larger, glorious plan to bring all things together in him. Jesus is Lord. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.